going to be looking, taking a little bigger hunk this morning. We're going to be looking at chapters, or verses 12 through 27. Let me go ahead and read John 18, 12 through 27. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and entered Jesus into the court of the high priest. He was standing at the door outside. Another disciple, who was known to the high priest, went to the keeper and brought in. The slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said." And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said therefore to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." And one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter therefore denied it again. And immediately a cock crowed. Well, here in this account, John, we have the arrest of Jesus, we have his trials, and we have Peter's denial. And within the text, these two events are interwoven. But we're going to look at each one separately. Just break them apart and look at the trial first. Then we're going to look at Peter's denial. Now, I think it will help us understand what's going on here a little bit better and draw some principles and some teachings, some observations and inferences out of these two events that are going on. We look at the other accounts that are mentioned of this. There's in Matthew chapter 26. There's Mark 14. There's Luke 22, where the arrest of Jesus and the denial of Peter is mentioned. And there's some interpretive issues that we need to harmonize between John's account and the account that is mentioned here, or in the other three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels. But what we are seeing here is what Jesus had prayed in John chapter 17, verse 19, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." Remember, we talked about that, being sanctified. He was setting himself apart. He set himself apart what? As a sacrifice. He set himself apart as a sacrifice. Why did he do this? Well, it's the beginning part of his prayer, in the early part of chapter 17. In verse 2, is to that all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. How does he give eternal life to all those that the Father has given him? By dying for them. By taking the punishment that they deserve so they can have the life. Otherwise, they would have death. And here Jesus is sanctifying himself, setting himself apart. Last time when we began chapter 18, we saw how John, all this plays into John's purpose statement in John 21. that these things I have written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. See, this is the purpose statement. He was showing that Jesus is still in control. Jesus is not a victim here. He is still in control. He sanctified Himself. He set Himself apart for this. He's not a victim of a plot. All this is under His control. So as we come to verse 12, see, Judas has fulfilled his part in all of this. He's delivered Jesus to this malicious, revengeful, hypocritical enemies. These bloodthirsty, malicious people. All of this is premeditated. But we're going to see Jesus is still in control. Jesus is still in charge. Verse 12. So the Roman cohort, just that little word, so, therefore, soon in the Greek, therefore, it's relating to what went before. The fact that Jesus has identified Himself, stepped forward. The Roman cohort and the commander, remember last time we talked, cohort was 600 soldiers. 600 soldiers is what made up a cohort. It was a tenth of a legion, which was 6,000. And the commander, the Kiliarch. Kiliarch was a commander over 1,000. And so here you have this Roman cohort, at least 1,000 Roman soldiers, plus the officers of the Jews. These are the temple guard, probably a couple hundred of them. They arrest Jesus and bind Him. Why do they do this? See, this is what the Romans are there for. The Romans are there to prevent a riot. The Romans are there to prevent an uprising. And of course, we saw over in Luke's Gospel, Luke 22, Jesus asked the question, why do you come out against me with clubs and swords as against a robber? I was with you all week in the temple and you didn't bother me. Well, see, the temple was just too public. It was too public an area to do this. Plus, they had no legal grounds to arrest Jesus. Everything that we're going to see here is completely illegal. They had no grounds. So they arrested Him, they bind Him. And we're told John is the only Gospel writer who tells us that they led Him to Annas first. The other Gospel writers tell us that He was taken to Caiaphas. So how do we harmonize these things? Well, later on, John tells us in verse 24 of chapter 18 that Annas sent Him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Well, John includes this extra trial. See, the trial of Caiaphas was the official trial. This was the one before the Sanhedrin. The one with Annas was a private meeting. The Sanhedrin wasn't there. Annas was trying to work his work on Jesus. And we're going to see that. And the reason He was led to Annas first, John tells us, for He was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, it doesn't mean He was that year and somebody else is going to be high priest the next year, but He was high priest at that time. At that time. See, the high priesthood was for life. When somebody became the high priest, in Jewish law, Jewish custom, that person was high priest for life. But Annas here is still considered high priest. Why is he considered a high priest? And Caiaphas, the high priest. So who's the high priest? Well, both of them are the high priest. As Luke tells us over in Luke chapter 3, verse 2, at the beginning of his gospel, in the days in which John the Baptist ministered, he says that John the Baptist, verse 2 of chapter 3, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So here we see it was in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. They're both considered high priests. How could this be? Well, both of them, in the first thing, both of them, Annas and Caiaphas, both were corrupt. Both were ruthless. Both were unscrupulous. Annas was high priest from about 6 AD to 15 AD until he was deposed by Valerius Gratus, who was Pilate's predecessor. And Caiaphas came into power as high priest instead of Annas. See, this upset the Jews. They didn't like this. They didn't like the Romans messing with their priesthood and determining who's going to be high priest and who's not going to be high priest. They resented this Roman interference. And Annas, as high priest, he was followed by no less than five of his children, one son-in-law, Caiaphas, and one of his grandsons. So here you have Annas. He's enjoying all the power, all the influence, all the privileges of being high priest, but none of the responsibilities. None of the restraints. See, he's kind of the power broker behind the scenes. If anything happens within the Jewish religious machine, Annas is the one who's controlling it. Nothing gets done without his permission, without his okay. He's the power broker. He's the head of this political religious machine. He's calling the shots. He's pulling the strings. And Annas and his family were enormously wealthy. And they used this enormous wealth to manipulate, to influence Roman authorities. How did they get this wealth? They got it through the temple traffic, which Jesus, twice in His ministry, threw these people out of the temple. You're turning my Father's house into a den of thieves. This is what they were doing. They were selling sacrifices at enormously inflated prices. They were doing currency exchanges at enormous profits. So this is where a lot of their wealth came, is through this temple traffic, as well as other nefarious schemes. Remember, Jesus accuses them of robbing widows' houses. And they used this wealth to influence the Roman officials. Now Caiaphas, he was a very suitable son-in-law for Annas. He's the high priest at this time. And John, in verse 14, reminds his readers of Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of this people. This is what happened after the raising of Lazarus. Remember, over in chapter 11. Remember, the Pharisees, the Jews, the Sanhedrin, they were all upset over this raising of Lazarus. And they said in verse 48 of chapter 11, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish. Now Caiaphas, we're told, didn't say this on his own initiative. But Caiaphas was the first. The Jews are plotting. They're plotting. How do we get rid of this guy? How do we get him out of our hair? He's going to ruin our whole scheme. He's going to ruin our whole system. Well, Caiaphas was the first to give a credible, pragmatic, sounding reason for killing Jesus. It was a reason that could be rationalized. It was completely political and economic. For the sake of the nation, we got to get rid of this guy. For the sake of our place, the temple, Jerusalem, for our people. Otherwise, the Romans are going to come in here and take it all away. I mean, this is the lesser of two evils. Either we let him stay and we lose all this, or we kill him and preserve all this. We have to do this. It was a political necessity. See, there was no pretended zeal on the part of Caiaphas, like there is later on in Jesus' trial, where we see in Mark's Gospel where he grabs his clothes and rips them. That was all for show. That was all just to cloak his real motive. He has no religious motives. This was a political and an economic necessity to get rid of Jesus. If they were to preserve their corrupt system, they couldn't have Jesus around. It was just simply the lesser of two evils. So Caiaphas, to carry out this, he was the perfect son-in-law of Annas. And so they orchestrate this kangaroo court. Every bit of it is illegal. It's malicious. And it's all done to protect a corrupt system. A corrupt, religious, economic, political system. And just think about it. Here you have the judge of all the world being judged by these people. These corrupt, wicked, malicious people who could care less about the law, who don't even know the law. Jesus accused them of this back in chapter 5. You say you believe in Moses, but you're violating Moses' word. You don't even know the word of Moses. You don't even know the God of the Bible. So they're just... the judge of the world is being judged by this group of thugs. See, Jesus is abused right from the very start. They bind him and lead him away. Even that was illegal. Jesus was considered guilty even before the trial began. This was punish first, try him later. Jesus is being judged here by a court that has absolutely no authority over him. Here in verse 19, the high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Annas, he's here alone questioning Jesus about his disciples, about his teaching. This is absolutely illegal. A prisoner is not to be questioned. In fact, a prisoner was not even considered to be on trial until the witnesses had been gathered and the testimony of the witnesses had been confirmed. Only then could you bring somebody to trial. It's the same in our judicial system, right? The prosecutors have to go out, they have to build a case, they have to present evidence to a grand jury before the grand jury will even indict somebody. You have to have a case before you try somebody. And here Jesus is being tried before there's even a case. It's completely illegal. It is the responsibility of the accusers to establish the case and to bring forth the witnesses. A person is not supposed to be forced to incriminate themselves. And that is exactly what Jesus is being asked to do here by Annas. Annas is trying to manipulate Jesus. He's trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself. In all the history of mankind, there has been no greater miscarriage of justice than the trial of Jesus. Yes, there have been other miscarriages of justice. There have been people, innocent people, who have been found guilty, and even found guilty by malicious, wicked people. But those people, they may have been innocent of the crime they committed, but they were not innocent. They were not sinless. Only Jesus, who's the sinless Son of God, had never done anything wrong. And here, He is being tried as a criminal before there's even any evidence. According to Jewish law, no capital crime was to be tried at night. You couldn't do it at night. It had to be done during the day in open. Jesus' arrest was the result of a bribe. Somebody was bribed to betray him. He's being asked to incriminate himself. There were no witnesses. And then he is repeatedly beaten. He's repeatedly abused. He's repeatedly mocked. So all this is premeditated. Jesus is guilty before he's even, in their mind, before he's even come to a trial. All the legality was just ignored. All ignored. Because it was all predetermined. It was all premeditated. It was all planned out. It was already been decided that Jesus must die. He must die. He has to. It's the expedient thing to do. So Annas, we're told, asked Jesus about his disciples. I mean, did he expect his disciples to be arrested? Where are they? Is he asking, how many do you have? Is there going to be an uprising? Do we have to be concerned about some sort of revolt? Are they going to try to rescue you? See, Annas is interested in how big a following Jesus is. How successful are you, Jesus? Then he asks about his teaching. See, he's just simply wanting to self-incriminate. He's wanting to tell them something that would incriminate him. And Jesus answers him. Jesus isn't about to be bullied. He's not about to be manipulated. Jesus essentially answers Annas by asking him, where are your witnesses? Where are your witnesses? All this is illegal. Notice Jesus does not mention his disciples. Annas is asking about the disciples. Jesus doesn't reply to the disciples. Why? He's still protecting them. He's still guarding them. He's still watching over them. He directs all the attention to himself. I have spoken openly in the world. I always taught in the synagogue. Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret. He's directing all the attention to himself, away from the disciples. He's guarding them and he's protecting them, just like he did in the garden. Who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. Let these others go. See, Jesus is telling Annas that he has no right to ask him anything until the witnesses have been confirmed. You don't have any witnesses. Where are the witnesses? And so what do they do? They have to scurry around. Later on, we read, they have to scurry around to try to obtain false testimony, false witnesses. So Jesus asked them, why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know why I said, go get your witnesses. Until you have witnesses, you have no right to ask me anything. Well, of course, one of the guards standing by didn't like this. There's already this animosity. There's already this hatred. There's already this malice against Jesus. When he had said this, one of the officers standing, this is one of the temple guards, the Hyperion, standing by, gave Jesus a blow, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? This is a gross violation of the law. Gross violation of the law, to which Jesus confronts him. If I've spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. In other words, if I haven't upheld the law, if I haven't said what's right, if I haven't said what's correct, if this isn't the right proceeding, tell me where I'm wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? The word strike, present tense. Over and over and over and over. Why do you keep on striking me? See, this hatred, this depth, this passionate hatred toward Jesus, it was expressed throughout the Jewish trial. They got angry at Jesus when he spoke, and they hit him, and they got angry at Jesus when he remained silent, didn't they? And they would mock him and abuse him. Why don't you answer? Why don't you hear what they're saying against you? Why don't you answer? See, we can draw a lesson here from Jesus' response. An inference. Jesus spoke truth when silence could be interpreted for a denial. If you are the Son of God, tell us plainly. What would happen if Jesus had just remained silent? It would have been a denial, wouldn't it? The silence would have been interpreted as a denial. So Jesus spoke truth when silence would be interpreted as a denial. But yet he remained silent when the question wasn't worthy of reply, when it was false accusations, when it was mockings, when it was abuse, when it was jeering, when people were hurling false charges at him, insults at him. He remained silent. This is Isaiah 53:7. Like a sheep that is led to the slaughter, he remains silent. Ultimately, we we see the case against Jesus by the Jews was so poor. So poor. He had to condemn himself, didn't he? The Jews certainly could not have condemned him. They didn't have enough evidence. They didn't have any witnesses. So Mark tells us over in Mark chapter 14, verse 59, not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. So you have these witnesses, and they're giving false testimony, and their testimony is not even consistent. They don't have witnesses. And the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and made no answer. Why? Because it was a bunch of false charges. There's no need to answer them. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now Jesus answers, because silence would be interpreted as a denial. Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." And this was enough for the Jews. What further need do we have of witnesses? See, their witnesses were worthless, useless. Who's in control here? Jesus is in control over everything. They couldn't condemn him. Their evidence, their case was so flimsy, so weak, it would have been thrown out of any court. It would never even come to court. Jesus has to condemn himself. This is the cup. This is the cup that Jesus spoke of in verse 11. "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" See, Messiah like Jesus was a threat to their system. He was a tremendous threat to this system. And you know what? He still is. Jesus is still a threat to religious systems. He's a threat to Roman Catholicism. That's why Roman Catholicism is still killing Jesus. He's still on the cross. He's still on the crucifix. Every Mass is a re-sacrifice of Jesus. They have to keep killing Jesus because He's such a threat to their system. Can you imagine what would happen to Roman Catholicism if you dismantled all the unbiblical aspects of it? Take away the Pope, take away indulgences, take away purgatory. Take away purgatory, you've done away with the whole system. Take away these things. You dismantle the system, and it would be non-existent. The truth is a threat to the system, and the truth is a threat to any system that seeks to profit from religion. They'll take any Jesus but a biblical Jesus. They create a mystical Jesus that's divorced from the truth, from the objective truth of Scripture. It's any Jesus, as long as he sells books, as long as he draws a crowd, that Jesus is okay. But see, the Jesus of the Bible is not that marketable. Not that marketable. It doesn't have that broad of a consumer appeal. Oh, we live in dangerous times, people. We live in dangerous times. The dissemination of error is rampant now through technology. It's everywhere. Everywhere. Everybody's got their own Jesus. They can make up their own Jesus. And there's just this rampant dissemination of error. People are profiting off of this error. God spoke to Jeremiah, the people, these people profit off the sin of my people, of the error and the sin of the people. That's what's happening. Well, let's just draw a few inferences from this. First, the greatest opposition to truth is from organized entrenched religion. It's always been that way. Go back to the Old Testament. all the prophets? Which one of the prophets did your fathers not kill? Jesus asked them. See, opposition to truth, opposition to the truth of the Bible, the greatest is always from organized, entrenched religion. It's what has a vested interest in the established system. The loyalty is to the system, not to the truth. And they profit from biblical ignorance. Profit from biblical and theological ignorance and illiteracy. They'll substitute ritualism, mysticism, emotionalism, experiences. They'll substitute all these things for truth. All for truth. Just an example. There's a book out there that's been very popular in the past 3 or 4 years. It's been on the bestseller list for quite a while. Some of you may have heard of it. It's a book called Not a Fan. Not a Fan. Very popular. Very popular book. Kind of along the same genre as Radical and Crazy Love. I just want to read you a quote from this book. Because the whole premise of the book is you don't want to be a fan, you want to be a follower. You know, a fan is just somebody who sits on the sidelines, cheers people on. He doesn't actually get involved in the game. He just they're cheering you on. No, you want to be not a fan, you want to be a follower. And so, the author here tells us, the teaching of Bill Bright, who was the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, the teaching of Bill Bright helped me learn to become a follower who is filled with the Spirit. He teaches a spiritual exercise called spiritual breathing. Since when does spiritual breathing become a spiritual exercise? Where is this taught in the Bible? And if it's not taught in the Bible, how can it be a spiritual exercise? Well, this is a product of somebody's own imagination, so why are you calling it a spiritual exercise when it's something that somebody made up that's not taught in the Bible? He goes on, the basic idea is that you live with a moment-by-moment awareness of the Spirit until walking in the Spirit becomes as natural, as habitual as breathing. How do you live in a moment-by-moment awareness of the Spirit? How do you do that? And is this what walking in the Spirit is? Is living this moment-by-moment awareness of the Spirit? Is that how the Bible defines walking in the Spirit? No. Walk in the Spirit and you won't carry out the deeds of the flesh. Galatians 5, then he lists the deeds of the flesh. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. All these are the fruit. This is what it is to walk in the Spirit. And does walking in the Spirit become as natural, as habitual as breathing? Doesn't require any effort. You just do it and it's like, no, this is pure mysticism that's being described here. He goes on, it's just part of who you are. Here's how it works. Here's how spiritual breathing works. The moment you become aware of sin in your life, you exhale. And when you exhale, you breathe out and repent of your sin. Repentance becomes a natural response and clears out space in our hearts for the Spirit to fill us. Well, is that how the Bible teaches us to get rid of sin in our life? Is to exhale? Is that how? No. Thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. See, it's understanding the word, having the word hid in your heart. Walking according to God's word, being immersed in the word. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It's not from exhaling. You get filled with the Spirit. How? It's the same as what Paul said in Colossians. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's what it is to be filled with the Spirit. It's not this mystical enterprise. So the moment, you'll go on continuing here. So the moment you are prideful, jealous, lustful, harsh, selfish, impatient, you exhale and repent of your sin. The only way to be filled with the Spirit is to empty myself of me. Is that how the Bible tells us to be filled with the Spirit? See, this is when I empty me of me. It provides space for the Holy Spirit to fill me. The more He fills me, the less room there is for me. This is pure psychobabble. It is pure mysticism. It is not biblical. Where's the discernment? But yet this is a book that has been a bestseller for years out there. This guy is the teaching pastor of the fifth largest congregation in the United States. Now, his book may contain Christian elements, but it is not Christian. This is not spirituality. This is not what it means to walk by the Spirit. This is not how one is filled by the Spirit. And there's study guides and curriculums, and all this is being taught in churches. See, this is... all this is New Age. This is New Age mysticism. Luther said that his greatest adversaries did not come from the taverns and the brothels, but out of monasteries, convents, and religious houses. Greatest opposition to truth, to the Bible, always comes from organized religion. Always. Another inference. We got to confess the truth even when it's costly. Silence can be as much as a denial as actual out-and-out denial. We're silent when it's just in self-defense. When we know the accusations are false. But we have to defend truth. We don't defend self, we defend truth. We expose error. We expose the corruption of truth, like this nonsense that I just read. But this is being gobbled up by people, especially young people. Another inference. We got to bear the reproach. Even when that reproach comes from religious leaders. You're going to be told that you're being too harsh. You're going to be told that you're just unloving, that you're legalist, that you're moralist, or whatever. But we bear it even when it comes from religious leaders, from those who should know better. Because the only reason the reproach is coming is because the truth is a threat to whatever their vested interest is. You see, all of this is done under the pretense of religion. This is what was done to Jesus. All done under the pretense of religion. All done under the pretense of devotion to God, devotion to the law. It was done under the pretense of a zeal for God. Now, this was an abuse, a gross abuse of authority on the part of these leaders. It was an abuse of God's Word. It was all for selfish ends. See, Jesus suffered all this. This was His cup. This was part of His cup. Again, Luke 22, Jesus, as He's arrested, He said, "This hour and power of darkness are yours." Jesus suffered all this. But He stood firm. He stayed true. He confessed the truth. We're told in Hebrews that He gave a good confession to Pilate. But then there was Peter. And then there's Peter. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. Peter here is being sifted. Remember what Jesus said at the Last Supper? "Peter, Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." And the "you" there, second person plural, all of you, all you disciples, He's demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Peter's being sifted. All four Gospels give the account of this. And again, here's where some harmonizing has to take place. All four accounts mention that it's a slave girl who was the first to confront Peter. But we're told in verse 15 that there was another disciple with Peter who was following Jesus at a distance. Well, who's this other disciple? Who is it? There's been many, many guesses made. Most people try to settle on John, that this was possibly John. Given the fact that there are so many details in here that are obviously lend themselves to suggesting an eyewitness account, such as being taken to Annas first. The fact that the fire they were around was a charcoal fire, that John is the only one to mention that. It all lends itself to eyewitness account. So who's this other disciple? There's really no way to be sure. The preponderance of evidence may point to John, but it's all guesswork. But we are told that this other disciple was known to the high priest. And the word known there is not just he knew him, like you would know your barber or would have an acquaintance. No, this is more an intimate knowledge, more a friendship, even a relationship, or relative. This disciple was known to the high priest. And he entered with Jesus. So he's with Jesus, entering with Jesus into the court. And this is where he seems to have stayed. But Peter was standing at the door outside. Peter's there. He's not admitted until this other disciple comes, speaks to the doorkeeper, and brings Peter in. This other disciple intervened. The doorkeeper, again, the courtyard would have just been a wall around the palace. This was the palace of Annas. It was a huge palace. Probably Annas and Caiaphas both lived there together in this palace, their families in separate parts of it. This is why when we're told in the other accounts that Jesus was taken to Caiaphas, he didn't have to be taken from Annas' place to a separate location. They're both right there in the palace of Annas. So the disciple goes and speaks to the doorkeeper. The doorkeeper obviously knew well enough to know that this other disciple was a disciple of Jesus. And so this prompts a question. You are not also one of this man's disciples, also along with this other disciple, are you? Now in the Greek construction, it's a very cynical question. It expects a negative answer. The question could be phrased, surely you're not one too. To which Peter replied, here he said, John records, I am not. But what does Matthew say? Matthew 26. Verse 70. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, you two were with Jesus, the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're talking about. See, John records the question as a question that expects a negative answer. See, she's giving Peter an out. And he took it. He took it. I don't know what you're talking about. I just came in here to get warm. I don't know what you're talking about. See, Satan makes it so easy, doesn't he? Satan can make it so easy to take that first step down a path that will lead to ruin. He can offer all sorts of rationalizations, all sorts of justifications. He can make it look so easy. He'll even leave it out. Well, I can go here and if things go bad, then I can back out. Peter was in. There was no going back. Peter made it easy. That first denial was just, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. Well, it was obviously a cold night. John tells us the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire. This would have just been a heap of burning coals in a grate. Peter's over there mingling with the crowd. He wants to remain somewhat obscure. He doesn't want to stick out. So he's mingling with the crowd. He doesn't want to be conspicuous. He's keeping a safe distance. He's with them, standing and warming himself. When we get to verse 25, we have the second and third denials. This is after Jesus is taken to Caiaphas. Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. This is where the Sanhedrin hurriedly, at least as many as they can get together at that time of night, hurriedly come together to the palace of Annas, where there's this kangaroo court convened, and Caiaphas is there. He's taken to him. We got to make it official. Jesus is raising all these legal questions and technicalities. Well, okay, let's get all technical about it. We have to keep this above board, so we'll send him over to Caiaphas and try to make it look legal. Well, what happened to Jesus when he was taken to Caiaphas? Again, over in Matthew 26, verse 56. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were gathered together. But Peter also was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. See, that was the whole goal to begin with. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" And so, he commands Jesus to tell them whether he's the Son of God. Jesus does. Then there's this false display of piety by the high priest in verse 65. And then verse 67 and 68. Then they spat in his face, beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" Over in Mark 14, we're given a little bit more detail. That's one characteristic of Mark's gospel. He has less accounts, but he tends to go into a little more detail. He tells us, verse 66, or rather, verse 63, tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. Does it seem to you?" And they all came to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him, to blindfold him, to beat him with their fists and say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers and was in the face. See, all this is going on while Peter's down there in the courtyard. All this is happening while he's standing down there. When Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas. And so where's Peter? Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said therefore to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off. See, John's the only one to identify this third person confronting Peter as the relative of Malchus. "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter therefore denied it again, and immediately a cock crowed. Now, well, we're told in Matthew and Mark's gospel that Jesus remembered. He remembered what Jesus had said concerning his denial. But why did Jesus remember? Or why did Peter remember? Why? Well, Luke tells us. Luke 22, verse 60. Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, a cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him. That's how he remembered. Jesus looked at him. See, Peter's denials became more and more desperate each time he was confronted. Until finally we're told that his last denial, he cursed and he swore. So he's denying him with his actions, not just his words. A follower of Jesus wouldn't use this kind of language. I bet Peter could curse and swear pretty good, being a fisherman, a rough, tough fisherman. He hadn't used that language in a long time, but now he is. Then the cock crows. Jesus looks. Peter remembers. Now, if Jesus could see Peter, that means Peter could see Jesus. That means all that we just read, the abuse, the slapping, the cursing, the mocking, the spitting, the pulling the beard out by the hand, the abuse, all this, Peter had to have seen and heard all of it. All of it. Can you imagine what it would have been doing to him inside? Seeing his Lord and Master, the one he loved, the one he said he would die for, up there receiving this kind of abuse, realizing he's too cowardly to do anything about it, that he's not standing firm, especially after his boasting. See, Jesus denies nothing. Peter denies everything. Jesus denies nothing under beatings, under abuse, under mockings, under false accusations. Peter denied everything under a little servant girl asking a question. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man is a snare. Self-preservation is a powerful emotion. So this is why you've got to deny self to follow Jesus. Anyone who would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Peter was stepping into a realm for which he was not equipped. This is why Jesus told Peter, "Where I go, you can't follow me now. You don't have the ability. You don't have the capacity." Peter could not die to himself until Jesus had died for him. Peter could not follow Jesus until Jesus had gone before him and led the way. See, Jesus set himself apart, consecrated himself, sanctified himself, and was going through all this for Peter. And he did it all for us. If Jesus sanctified himself for us, should we not sanctify ourselves for him? Be set apart for him? Peter's failure was a result of relying on his own ability, his own strength, not God. Sadly, Peter was suffering from the same thing that the Jews were suffering from, spiritual pride. Spiritual pride. I can handle it. I can do this. But he couldn't, because Jesus had not yet died for him. He had not yet received the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is not a product of some mystical exercise, but it's an objective reality that indwells every true believer. This is what Jesus did when he gives life to all that the Father had given to him. And Jesus couldn't have given the life had he not sanctified himself and gone through all of this for our sakes. Well, thankfully, this is not the end of Peter. Over at 1 Peter, we know Peter was restored. There's a remarkable statement of Peter over in In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says in verse 16, 1 Peter chapter 4, 16, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God." Now, if anyone knew what it was to be ashamed, to be identified with Jesus, it was Peter. It was Peter. See, Peter learned from his spiritual failures. This is why he could say in verse 19, "Therefore let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Peter learned to entrust his soul to a faithful Creator. But first he had to be stripped of his spiritual pride. The Jews never were. Most religious people today aren't. They're still out there following their own schemes, building their own little empires, creating their own little coalitions, doing whatever it takes to get on a bestseller list or become a popular conference speaker, whatever it is. Whatever it is, to play the game within the system to make it to the top. God's grace is greater than Peter's sin. God's grace is greater than our sin. God's grace is greater than our denials. God's grace restored Peter. God's grace restored and reconciled a Paul, a murderer, and put him into service. He will reconcile you if you call on Him. Don't remain outside, warming yourself by the world's fire. Don't do that. Don't stay there. Because then you're with those who hate Jesus. You're with those who hate Him. Whether it comes out as viciously as it did the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, or much more subtly, where we deny truth. It all comes down to a hatred of truth. Jesus will take you in. Take you in. You must repent and turn to Him and submit to Him as Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father,